Before we get into the sermon this morning on Mark chapter 8, where we see the second of two miracle healings that are only found in the Gospel of Mark. They are not repeated in Matthew or Luke, and of course they're not in John. 92% of John is different. We looked at one of them already with the healing of the man's ears and his tongue. And now we look at another one this morning. But before we get into that, I thought I'd try and kind of do a little bit of a extemporaneous thing here and just make a couple comments to piggyback off of what Al was sharing with our whole group this morning. Appreciate your Sunday school message, Al. And you know, it's an interesting day and age that we live in, because as you listen to some of the things that Al's sharing, and he's talking in Genesis, and this morning we looked at a number of the little phrases that give us the idea that mankind was much more civilized and much more capable and able than perhaps modern-day archaeology would suggest. In other words, modern-day archaeology would suggest that, oh, he was just kind of like an animal, or he's coming out of monkey stage, and you know, to be able to hit two rocks together was a successful thing, and certainly didn't. And the Bible says, hey, they came out of the garden, and here they were building cities, and they were crafting instruments, and they were fashioning things out of bronze. And right away, you just see all this ingenuity that's there. And you know, and I think the thing to really take away from this is that God's word is just so important in our lives. And it's the source of truth and something that we need to look to. And we live in a day and an age that is just postulating so many different ideas out there, right? And it's so easy to get lost in teaching, which sounds good on the surface maybe, or makes sense on the surface, but in reality it's something which is completely opposed to the teachings of God's Word. And it's very interesting how far this will get carried away. One of the things I was thinking as I was listening to Sunday school class, and perhaps you were thinking things as well, and some of you got to share, and that's a really good input that was shared in the class today. But one of the things I was thinking in my mind is, you know, I don't know if you've ever gotten a chance to watch these some of these shows, but sometimes you just need to do something a little bit mindless. You have to put the books down, and you need to give your brain a break, right? And so there were times where I would turn on the History Channel, when I had the History Channel. I don't have it anymore. But occasionally there was this show that would come up on the History Channel, which was Ancient Aliens, right? That's the name of the show, Ancient Aliens. And what they would do is they would go and they would look at some of these large stone structure buildings, houses, things that they've excavated, and they would look at how precise this little hole was here, or how straight this line was that was carved into the rock. And the suggestion would be, there's no way that man could have done this. There's no possible way that man could have made these kinds of edges without machinery or these kinds of holes. The only explanation is that ancient aliens came down in flying spaceships and, you know, used their alien tools to help the humans build these rocks. You know, and the amazing thing about it, is, as you step back and think about this, is that, well, our society is willing to, you know, come up with something which is obviously far-fetched and far-reaching. Any secular anthropologist that's a man who studies, you know, humans and their civilizations and that would completely debunk and say that this is absolutely bogus and craziness to think that these things are the result of ancient alien technologies. But nevertheless, our society will create a television show which is, you know, based all around this, and people start to believe it. And I've actually had students come and bring me things where you'd see like Adam and Eve in the garden and like a flying spaceship, like a flying saucer in the background, you know, and so this can bleed into it. And when I taught a biblical hermeneutics class once, I said, you know, it's very important how you come to Scripture, because there are all kinds of filters which can be overlaid over God's Word, and if you start to read it through those incorrect filters, it makes a mess of everything. And as crazy as it may sound, ancient alien theory is a new hermeneutic, a filter through which people read God's word. So instead of believing that there is a supernatural God who created all things, instead of believing that there is a God who has intervened into the creation that he's made and he's done these things, people believe, Mount Sinai, that was a flying spaceship that came down and they just didn't understand it. Or when the Israelites were walking in the desert, that was an ancient machine that was creating the manna out of the mist in the air. And when Jesus, ascended into heaven, it was beam me up, Scotty. They read everything supernatural, right? They read it as their grid, for scripture. And it's a very dangerous thing, and it completely undoes. And it's really the same trick that the devil's been using. It's no different than the German criticism 200 years ago, in which folks like Ferdinand Christian Bauer, F.C. Bauer, the father of historical criticism, went and tried to strip out of scripture everything that had to do with the supernatural. He wanted to remove all the supernatural. Since it couldn't be historically verified, it had to be removed. Well, ancient alien theories do the same thing. It's stripping out of God's word everything that's supernatural. And what God's word communicates is that there is a creator God who has done these incredible things, and he has stepped into human history along the way, and he hasn't just got the ball rolling, but he's been intimately involved in his creation, sustaining it, working with it, guiding it, and helping it to accomplish his plan and his directive throughout time. Anyway, all this is to say that how easy is it to get lost, right? To get lost in all of the other ideas and philosophies that are out there. And we know that God's word says that we need a shepherd. We need guidance. And sometimes this is applied to the local church. The sheep need a shepherd in a sense. They need good leadership, as it were. And there might be something to that, but the church ultimately needs leadership, and Jesus is the ultimate shepherd. He is the good shepherd who guides and directs the flock. And without looking to Christ and without looking to him alone, we can get lost and we can get wrapped up in so much of this other stuff that is spinning around out there. I was reading an N.T. Wright book. He's a New Testament theologian, an interesting New Testament, but he started off on this tangential note, and he said there's an ant species, and this particular species of ant has a certain mechanism that is very helpful but can also be very dangerous for them. Basically, what it is if they get lost, they follow the ant in front of them. And this usually works out. The ants are out there scurrying around. They're like, uh-oh, I don't know where home is. Oh, there's my friend. I'm following him because I'm lost. And that friend, if it gets lost, it finds an ant and it follows him. Now you can see how this works out well. As long as somebody knows the way back home, eventually all the ants will find the way back home. But what amazingly happens, and the scientists have observed, is that occasionally one ant will get lost, it will start following another ant will follow, and eventually there'll be these massive colonies of ants that are just going in gigantic circles. And the reason is everybody's following somebody, but nobody actually knows where they're going. And they'll just keep going and going and going until eventually they'll all start dying out, and that whole segment of the colony will die out because they will follow the ant in front of them to their death, assuming that somebody up there knows the way, when in reality, nobody knows the way. Isn't that terrible? It works out well when one of these thousands of ants knows the way home. But on the rare occasion, it will happen that nobody remembers the way, and they'll all get trapped in this cycle of following one another. And it's just it's a neat picture of the danger of mankind. Mankind will follow, and follow to his spiritual death, as it were, if it's not for Jesus Christ stepping in and showing the way and providing guidance for us. Now, as believers, we know that our Lord is always there for us, and even kind of like your Garmin or your Google Maps, as you go, maybe you take a direction off here or a direction off there, but God's always in those things, and he's directing you back and directing your paths and helping you along and rerouting us, as it were. No matter which turn we take, he's always there sustaining and directing us. I say all this not, this all isn't a completely irrelevant tangent for this morning. It's it's intimately related to what we're talking about in this miracle healing that we'll look at in Mark in just a bit. Because as you recall, the man was deaf and he couldn't hear. The man couldn't speak. His mouth was dumb and he couldn't speak. And Jesus performs these healings, and he does it in a weird way. He spits on his hands and, you know, he touches his mouth. And he places his hands on the ears and he touches his ears. And he very intimately reaches out and touches this person. And he provides healing and he provides the speech. And the Pharisees have been threatened by the leaven of the Pharisees has threatened the disciples. And the disciples, all right, don't you see? Don't you hear? Don't you get it? Don't you remember? Remember, he chastised that when I fed the 5,000, how many basketfuls were left over? When I fed the 4,000, how many basketfuls were left over? And yet you still don't understand. And the implication is you still don't understand that I am God. You still don't understand that I'm your only hope. And these two parables, these two miracle healings, they sort of sandwich this in. And we have here the man who is now able to hear because God is able to make him hear. And the implication is what are the disciples going to do? What is their only hope? You know, for their hearing but not understanding, for their seeing but not getting it. What is their hope? And Christ is trying to show them that I am your only hope. According to your own strength, according to your own ways, according to your own wisdom, you're never going to get it. You can't step yourself out of this mire. Only I can do that for you. Now, before we get to that, though, before we look at the passage, it comes to an interesting point with these parables because, I'm sorry, with these miracle healings. Boy, I don't know why I got parable in my mind. I mean, we are in the gospel, so it's not completely. It comes to an interesting point because there's a couple things that come out. One is the question of why is it that Jesus needs to touch? Touch is very intimately involved in these two miracle healings. In other words, he's using his spittle in both of them. He's touching them, and there's an emphasis on that. So what's going on with the touch? And the second big question we need to look at today is, did Jesus, the first time he tries to heal the man in the passage we're going to look at, it doesn't quite work. In other words, he tries to restore his sight, but it doesn't fully work. And so he does it again, and then it works. And folks have said, how can this possibly be? This doesn't make any sense on a couple counts. Why would God need to do it again? What was going on there? Do you understand the dilemma or the potential dilemma, the question that's at hand? Why does Christ have to try it twice? And why does he even need to touch to begin with? Well, in answering those questions, endeavoring to answer those questions, we are going to take a little ride back in history to the Old Testament. And the reason why we're going back to the Old Testament is because folks have suggested perhaps Christ's touch is related in some way to the Old Testament. And I think it might be, but not in the way that most people do. In the Old Testament, we see that, yes, the priests would touch animals to consecrate them. They would have the laying on the hands to consecrate things to set them apart. That is true. There are some instances of that. But one thing is very notable in the Old Testament, and that is that nowhere in the entire Old Testament scripture is the laying on of hands ever associated with the healing of a person. Did you realize that? Nowhere in the Old Testament is the laying on of hands ever associated with a healing. Now, that's interesting because what it does is it helps us to understand when Jesus Christ comes on the scene and he starts touching people and he starts laying his hands on them, people are amazed. They've never seen anything like this before. They've never heard of anything like this before. It's quite incredible to them. And there's one place where this sort of comes up, and it's an interesting place in the Old Testament, but we go ahead and we flip back to 2 Kings with me, 2 Kings chapter 5. And let's just briefly look at this account of Naaman and his leprosy. And the reason why I just want to review this account briefly with you is because he's going to come to the prophet eventually here. And he's going to be a little bit dumbfounded by the fact that he's put off by the prophet and what the prophet does and doesn't do. 2 Kings chapter 5, if you would. Now Naaman he's not an Israelite, right? He's not an Israelite. He's a pagan, as it were. He's the commander of a pagan army. And it says in chapter 5, verse 1, "Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy." Now just, I don't want to get into the story too much, but a couple things to note. And one is that God here is apparently working through the pagan nation, apparently giving Nahum success even over his, here's Israel, Aram's having wars with Israel. And God's apparently blessing the pagan army and Nahum to have victory over God's people. And it shows that these Aram people, they're not winning on their own volition, but they're only winning because God's sovereign hand is allowing them to do this. It also says that he has leprosy, which is a curious thing to us, because we're saying, how is it that if he had leprosy that he's still the commander of an army? Wasn't this a debilitating, flesh-eating disease that killed you? And the answer is yes, but there was probably various forms of leprosy. And the kind of leprosy that Naaman had was probably the kind that was a constant torment to him, that eventually would kill him, but hadn't yet killed him, hadn't grown, hadn't spread enough, hadn't yet killed him, but it was still something that ailed him and plagued him and eventually would. It says in verse 2, "Now the bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, 'If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy.' Naaman went to his master and told him that what the girl from Israel had said. 'By all means, go,' the king Aram replied. 'I will send a letter to the king of Israel.' So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing." That tells us a couple things. If you know what a talent of silver is, that's pounds and pounds of silver, dozens of pounds of silver. And so he's taking with him enormous amounts of wealth. The other thing that's interesting to me is he's got these donkeys literally laden down with silver and gold. And he also has 10 sets of clothing, right? That shows you how much clothing is worth in those days. Here we've got piles of gold, piles of silver, and 10 pairs of clothes. But in any case, they take these great gifts with them. And it shows how much the Aram leader wants, the king wants Nahum to survive. This is his key guy, the guy that keeps winning victories for him. He doesn't realize that God's allowing him to win, but he's willing to pay the greatest of price to keep this guy alive. The letter he took with to the king of Israel read in verse 6, "With this letter I'm sending my servant Nahum to you so that you can cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me." And so the Israelite king, who's not a godly man, is threatened by this. Does he think of the prophet? No, he doesn't think of the prophet at all. But God reveals it to Elisha anyway. And when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. "Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry. And here's the key to this that I'm at least picking out of this story at the moment here today. Naaman goes away angry. And why is Naaman angry? Well, he thought that the prophet would come out. And look what he says here. "I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy." So in Naaman's mind, what was supposed to happen is the prophet would come out. He would have this great and fancy healing ceremony service, And he would hold out his arm or wherever the spot was, and the prophet would sort of lay his hands over it or wave his hands over the spot, and healing would come to him. That's what he had in his mind. Now, who's Naaman? He's a pagan, right? He's not an Israelite. He doesn't understand the ways of God. He doesn't understand anything about God. And one of the things that he doesn't get is that that's not the way that God works. That particular form of healing just isn't existent. This is the only text in the Old Testament that indicates any kind of idea that there would be a laying on of hands for healing. And what does it come from? It comes from a pagan guy who doesn't understand the ways of the Israelite God, that he doesn't work in this fashion. Just to finish the story out for a little bit of fun here, he goes away angry, and then he complains about the rivers on verse 12. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? So he turned off and went away in rage. And so he'd rather go to his own rivers that were cleaner. But Naaman's servants went to him and said, my father, if the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed? So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God told him, and his flesh was restored, and he became like that of a young boy. And then the rest of the story tells about how one of Elisha's servants goes and says, this isn't fair. He brought all this loot. He's a pagan. We should be getting some of this loot. So he turns his back on Elisha, goes and gets some clothes and gets some gold and gets some silver and brings it back. And of course, Elisha, God has revealed this to him. And that servant of Elisha is given leprosy. And Naaman is cured of leprosy. Naaman is praising God. He's saying, surely Yahweh is the only and the true real God. In fact, give me as much ground as my donkeys can carry so I can take it back and build an altar to this God, because they believed in the ancient Near East that if you were going to serve a God, you had to serve it on his land. And so he wants land so he can build an altar and worship this God. It's a little bit fishy though, because he knows he's going to have his king. He's going to help his king serve Rimmon, the false god of the Arams. And so, and Elisha doesn't seem to say yay or nay. He just tells him to go in peace. Anyway, Naaman's life is changed, and it's a rather incredible thing. That's the only instance in the entire Old Testament where you see anything about touch associated. And just in case I'm belaboring this point too long, I'll belabor it even further. Flip over to Luke chapter 4. And we have an interesting cross-reference here. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 27 is our key text we want to peek at. But we could start in verse 24 so we get the better context here. Luke chapter 4, verse 24, I tell you the truth, Jesus says, he continues, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. He had just spoken to the people, had loved what he had to say, and now he says this. And he says, verse 25, I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. Now, you remember where Sidon is. Sidon is that Tyre and Sidon, or up above where Jesus went when he ministered to the Gentile nations. And that's the only time he went and made the specific campaign up there. And he says in verse 27, and there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naam the Syrian. And so the point is that there were Israelites, there were people of God who had leprosy, but the prophet didn't heal any of them. He only healed this pagan guy. He was the only one who received healing. And it's just an interesting thing, because this healing ministry was not given to the people. It was given to this Gentile, but it wasn't given to the people. And the laying on of hands, the touch of Christ, God incarnate walking among the people and touching the people and healing them is a new and incredible thing. It's something that sets Jesus apart as being the Messiah. It's something that was brand new on the stage. In fact, this hadn't happened, but when Jesus comes on, we noticed he begins touching people. We've seen several instances in Mark where he's touched people, so much so that people are coming, reaching out to him, just wanting to touch the tip of his robe because they recognize the power. They recognize what's going on. They recognize that there's something different. And this person, by his touch, can bring healing, which is new and different than anything that has happened before. It's one of the things that sets the ministry of Christ apart as astonishing and different. And so we come to Mark. When we come to Mark chapter 8, they came to Bethsaida, and some of the people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. They're begging him to touch him. He's the only hope. He's the only source. And they just want this. They want this special touch. They want healing for their friend. Now, Bethsaida, if we look at our map again, remember we started here, and then we went up to Tyre and Sidon. We took this long trip back down, and now we went over there to Magdala, which was the area on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. Now we're back to the top of the Sea of Galilee. You can see it's in the circle there on the far right side. Bethsaida is where we're at again, and people are begging Jesus. And it says in verse 23, he took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. So it's interesting that he takes him and he brings him out of the village. Why does he do that? I'm not sure he's done this before. He's taken people out, but I think probably what's going on is Christ is more in the healing, not for the masses, but for the teaching of his disciples. The teaching of his disciples is key and important here. And he doesn't want a mob. He doesn't want an uprising. He wants to keep it a secret. And so he pulls him out away. It must not be too far away because the person sees other people. So this could have been the disciples. But he takes him outside of the busy area of the city at least. And he's going to perform the miracle outside there. And when he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" So again, there's this very intimate physical touching that's involved. God is reaching out to touch this person. But this is the only time in all of Scripture where there is some kind of delay in the miracle, as it were. The man's response is interesting. He looks up and he says, "I see people, they look like trees walking around." It's the only time where Jesus goes to do something and it doesn't, so to say, work completely the first time. And of course, folks from liberal traditions or whatever will have a heyday with this. Well, this is why it's not included in Matthew and Luke, because he wasn't able to accomplish it, so they just kicked it out. And of course, we know that he's powerful. We know Jesus is God. From the miracles he's done before, they've been instantaneous. He's done incredible things in the past for people. He's already calmed the sea. He's fed the 5,000. He's fed the 4,000. He has all power. It's not like this one just like, "Whoops, sorry about that, guys. Usually it works the first time, but not this time. Let me spit a little more and try again." No, this isn't at all what happens. There's intentionality to it. There's got to be a reason for why he drags this out, for why Jesus chooses, according to his authoritative will as God, to not fully heal him the first time around. There's a theological lesson there. There's some reason for it. Now, the question is what is the reason? Well, that's where folks debate. That's where it comes to a difficult spot in the exegesis, because who can exegete this and say with complete certainty, this is the reason Christ did this, or this is the reason? I can say with complete certainty, there's a reason that Jesus Christ chose not to fully heal him the first time. There is absolutely a reason. What the reason is, I have an explanation I'm going to share with you, what I think, but at the end of the day, we have to say, we may not know completely. One of the things that I thought about is the words he says. He says, "I see people, they look like trees walking around." And I thought, was there something that was supposed to jog the disciples' mind there? Was there some connection between the people being like trees that they were supposed to read into? Was there some spiritual thing that was supposed to jog their memory to help remove the leaven of the Pharisees, to help remove their unbelief, to help them see what Jesus was doing? Were they supposed to kind of think about trees and bearing fruit, and that the people were like trees walking around, but not trees with fruit, but just trees that were barren because Christ hadn't done it? I thought about those things. I didn't read that anywhere. And so since I didn't read it anywhere, and since I thought about it, I said, well, I probably shouldn't even share it Sunday morning. But, you know, it was a thought I had. I digress and say that's probably not the case. But one thing that I do think is a possibility is that the reason why Jesus chooses not to heal him fully the first time is because of what transpires next. He goes ahead and it doesn't work fully the first time. And the text goes on to say, once more Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were open, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Now, I think what's going on here is the fact is there's an issue of unbelief. There's an issue of the disciples not understanding who Jesus is. There's an issue of them being like sheep that are wandering around, that are lost, and they need their shepherd. They need to see. They need to know the way. Left by themselves, they're going to be like those ants, following the person in front of them, who's hopefully following the person in front of that, following some philosophy, following some idea, and just walking around aimlessly and in futility till their death. Unless somebody steps in and shows them the way, they're going to be lost. And when Jesus heals this man partially, and he says, I can't see fully yet, I can see trees, things that look like trees, which means he must have been able to see in the past. But when he partially heals him, what's the next step that's needed? Does Jesus say to him, oh, you're not believing enough. You need to have more faith. You need to do something else. You got to come up. I took you half the way. You got to come the other half of the way. Is that what the text communicates? And I would say categorically, no. It's the exact opposite. It's just a way for Jesus to say, I'm going to bring you the whole way there. You see dimly because of what I did for you, and now you're going to see completely because of what I did for you. It's me the whole way along this process. It's, in other words, Jesus is saying, I am the one that's bringing you from complete blindness to complete sight. And there's no part along the way where you do something or where you accomplish something or where you need to contribute something to it. No, I'm taking you from ground zero, complete blindness, to this place of being able to see perfectly and to see clearly. I think that was the implication that Mark was trying to draw out and trying to show us. These two passages, these two miracle healings, which are only found in Mark, sandwich around this idea of unbelief and the leaven of the Pharisees. That people don't believe and they can't believe on their own. How they were witnesses to these incredible things Christ were doing, and yet they didn't understand. And the only way they would understand is if God brought them to that place of understanding. And these miracles show that who is going to be the one to unstop the deaf ears of the people? It's God. Who is going to be the one to heal the tongue? It's God. Who is going to be the one to open up the eyes of the blind so that they can see? It's God. And it's God alone. And it's God fully. And it's God completely. Did you know that this is the first miracle in Mark that actually deals with sight? We've seen a lot of things healed, but not sight. And there's something very powerful about the idea of eyes being opened so that folks can see. So the rest of the passage is just a simple statement. It says Jesus went home saying, don't go into the village, which is his main motto. He's not there to be a miracle healer. He's there to teach his disciples. He's there to try to have these few divine encounters. He's not at this point trying to heal the masses. At certain points, he does heal the masses, but that's not within his plan or his purposes. So he sends the man away and cautions him, as he often does, to keep quiet and not to make a big ruckus about it initially, at least until Jesus gets to go where he's going next. But how can this translate to us? How can this apply to us? What's the point for our lives here today? And I think there's something to be said about the leaven of the Pharisees even today. That is, the dangers of unbelief. Do we see in these miracle healings, do we see in these examples and this teaching that Mark's trying to draw out about us from our God that we serve and who saved us, that there's importance to continually keep before us and remember that our hope is Jesus Christ, and our only hope is Jesus Christ? What do we need to do to be able to see, to be able to hear, to be able to understand? There's nothing that we can do. We don't meet God halfway. We need to look for Him for 100% of our guidance and our help and our sustenance. The Holy Spirit lives in us. The New Testament writers will go on to tell us that when God did the work of salvation in our lives, He gave us a gift. The gift was the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit guides and directs us in our lives to understand the difference between good and evil. You know, if we try by our own efforts to accomplish this or to accomplish that, it's always going to be futile. It's always going to be a failure. Still in our lives today, our eyes are open to things of God's Word when God opens them. Our ears are open to things of God's Word when God opens them. He's still the God who does these works of grace and mercy in our lives by opening our ears and opening our eyes. And if we're looking to anything else other than Him, it's futile. Just as God needed to be the one to open the eyes and to help them understand, and to help them understand, it's the exact same for us today. Now, this all is going to come to fruition. It's going to come to a critical turning point as they go to Caesarea Philippi, which we're going to talk about next week. And Caesarea Philippi is an interesting place. I was there in person, and it's still an eerie kind of feeling when you think about what was taking place there. This pinnacle of idolatry, this place of pagan worship of every kind of god imaginable. And the in the mountain, there are still these carved out areas where the pagan gods used to sit. And there's this great cavern that goes down into the mountain that was supposedly the gates of hell itself. And so you have just this powerful picture of, you know, a mountain dedicated to satanic pagan worship. And Jesus Christ is going to go there, and He's going to position Himself there among all these other gods, of this place of this place of universalism and all these different beliefs and all these satanic ideas. And He's going to say, "Who do you say that I am? Who do people say that I am? What do you think?" And the way that Mark characterizes it is going to be interesting for us. But in the parallel passage of Matthew, and not to give the story away, we'll talk more about it next week. But the key is that, you know, when Peter confesses that Jesus is God, this wasn't given to you from yourself. God has revealed this to you. God has given this to you. God has opened up your eyes. We're in desperate need of our Lord and Savior, guys. We were in desperate need when we were pagans, when we were unbelievers, and God did the work in our lives to draw us to Himself. But we're still in desperate need, moment by moment, of our Lord and Savior. In other words, we still depend on Him fully. We still depend on God for the good that comes out of our lives. As I read my Bible tonight, tomorrow, as we go and we read God's Word, we still need God's Spirit to unstop our ears, to open up our eyes, to soften our hearts to the message of His Word, lest we go about it thinking that we can do it on our own, or thinking that we're sufficient. If we ever lose sight on our dependence of God, you know, that is a concern. We need to continually remind ourselves that we are the creatures. We are not the Creator, right? God is the sovereign creator, God sustaining everything, bringing everything into existence. It's interesting that you read from John 1:1, Jerry, and just the importance of that. From the very beginning, Jesus Christ was there and he was involved in all things. And we have to remember to look to him as our only and complete sole source of help and sustenance as we continue this journey of this life that God set before us. God drew us out of this completely, and he's the only one that can do it, and he's our only hope in this life that we live in. But the temptation is to look to ourselves. The temptation is to look to other things. The temptation, as Al talked about this morning, is all these different philosophies and ideas and archaeology. And science is a good thing in the sense that science, God created everything that exists. So he's the author of general revelation. And it's awesome to look at the things he's created. And it's awesome to think about this incredible butterfly or this incredible flower and to give him the glory and the honor for those things. And it's fascinating to look into the never-ending depth of the glory and the majesty of what he's created. But if we get lost and we start thinking, oh, we can figure it out, or we don't need God, or we step away from that, that's the leaven of the Pharisees. That's the unbelief that slips in and that draws us away from our only hope, our only source of knowing, our only source of seeing, which is Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray. Lord, it's just fascinating to ponder these two miracle healings which are only found in this Gospel of Mark and which seem to clearly communicate our desperate need for your touch. Lord, your touch is the something that was new and different. It's something that wasn't ever seen in the Old Testament. But when you came to earth, God, when you came and took on flesh and walked among us, you started doing things which were never before done, which were never before seen. And they set you apart, Lord, as being the true God. You revealed yourself through the works that Mark is showing us in the gospel to be the amazing creator God that was there from the foundations of the world. You are I am. You are God, Jesus. But as you went and as you performed these miracles and the healings, there were things that you were trying to teach your disciples. And because we have these recorded messages in the gospel that you're trying to teach us about yourselves, Lord. And we pray this morning that we would remember that you are the only one that can restore sight. You are the only one that can unstop the ears. You are the only one that can open us up to understand the spiritual things, to understand the special revelation that you've given to us in your word. Lord, may we not be deceived. May we not look to other things. May the in your sovereign power, Lord, continue to persevere us away from those things which may cause unbelief. Protect us by faith from the fiery arrows of doubt from the devil, Lord. And may we look to you and you alone in the circumstances of our lives as we continue to journey through this life that you set before us. Lord, may we keep our eyes on you in every little thing and in the big things. May we look to you and to you alone. How important that is for us. In your precious name we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.